We turn this evening to the at the back of the blue hymnals and to the Belgic Confession, and we'll be looking at the first article this evening. The reason I want to read it before I read the scriptures so that we know what the focus is that we're looking for in the scriptures that we read. So that's Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. It's the last confession, I thought it was. Page 70. So Article 1 says, it's headed, "There is only one God." It says, "We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is only one simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good." And so in connection with that truth, I want to read from Isaiah chapter 40 and reading verses 25 to 31. So Isaiah 40, reading from verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me, says God? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatest of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The people of God return, as I said this today, to one of the three forms of unity upon which our church is based, namely the Belgic Confession. And this confession, as you can read from the hymnals in the introduction, was written in 1561, so quite a long time ago, by the name of Guido de Bray, who died as a martyr in 1567. And the confession was a document that was written as a defense of the Reformed faith. And the reason why it needed a defense is because Philip II was the king in Spain, and of course that was a Roman Catholic country, and he was in power, and so they persecuted the Reformed believers and churches because they were separating, of course, from the Roman Catholic Church. And so since the civil authorities were hand in hand with the church, the Roman Catholic Church, then they kind of interfered with that and tried to squash the Reformed faith. And so Guido de Bray found himself in prison, and many of the Reformed leaders found themselves under attack. And so Guido de Bray writes this confession and sent it to Philip II, as a way of saying, look, there's nothing strange about what we believe. We're not radicals. We're not fanatics. This is what we believe. And so I'm going to lay it all out for you. This is what we understand the Bible to teach. This is what we stand for. And so I want you to look at that. I want you to read it with all the time you have and see what is it about us that's so terrible that you are persecuting us and putting us to death. And so this confession then was a statement of the faith that we, that the churches believed, and we continue to believe even to this day, nearly 500 years on. These confessions are the very basis then of what the church stands for. And notice the way that they believed truths about God. It says at the beginning of the introduction that they were certain about what they were writing, so certain, in fact, they were willing to stake their lives on it. So that's something that's unusual. I don't know whether you could write down on a piece of paper, what is it that you would be willing to die for? What is it that you would say, look, this is what I believe, and I'm willing to stake my life on it? I mean, people draw lines in the sand, as it were, but so easily they brush over them when it's not convenient. But when Guido de Bray was writing this confession, he said, look, I stake my life on it. He put it this way. He says that we offer our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. So these confessions were very serious to the people that wrote them. And they ought to be very serious to us as well. These are not just documents that we have in the back of the blue hymnal. We say, oh yeah, that's what we're... No. We believe them with all our heart. They are so important that we cannot live without them. In other words, if what the confessions teach, and that, of course that goes back to what the Bible teaches, or let me put it this way, if the Bible is in error, if the Bible is some fabricated book by people, you know, many, many years ago, then the world, in a sense, our world would collapse. Right? I mean, our lives would be absolutely ruined. We wouldn't know where to turn. We'd have a psychological breakdown. Why? Because our whole life is based and founded on what the scriptures teach. And if someone were to prove that this is a lie, I'm telling you, our lives would be absolutely shattered. Everything would come crumbling down before us. And so the question is that the case with you? I mean, is your life so founded on the scriptures that if they were taken away, your life would collapse? I mean, that's really a test, isn't it? Whether we really believe the scriptures and whether they really are part and parcel of our life, such that that would be the most nightmarish thing that could ever happen. Well, that's exactly what Guido de Bray is saying. He says, we believe these things. We depend on these things for our life, for our comfort, for our peace and assurance. Without these things, we would be nothing. In fact, I mean, in the United States, of course, you know, the founding fathers and, you know, how important the Constitution was and freedom was. And you remember one of them says, you know, give me freedom, give me liberty or give me death. In other words, if I can't have freedom to live, then I'd rather not live. Well, in a sense, that's what Guido de Bray is saying. Take these truths away from us, and we cannot live. we'd rather die than to give up these truths. And so that's a challenge to us as believers, right? I mean, is that the way we believe these truths? Is that way the way we treat the scriptures? Or is it just, well, you know, it's something nice, but if someone proved that there was something wrong in it, well, I mean, we could still carry on, make a decent, live a decent life. No. No. For us, as I said, if these things are taken away, these things are proven to be false, I'm telling you, life would be absolutely a misery. And as I say, psychologically, I don't know how we could carry on. We'd have a mental breakdown. So that's how important these truths are. Not that we put the confessions up as scripture, you understand. We don't do that, absolutely not. But in as far as they accurately teach what the scriptures teach, well then yeah, we covet those truths with equal force. You may say, well, why do you have confessions anyway? I mean, why not just go to the scriptures? Certainly we could do that. But the thing is, it would take such a long time. I mean, for this small article that we're looking at, if I was to go to all the different passages of scripture that it teaches and explain each passage in turn, it would take a very long time for me to do that. So what the confessions do is really systematize what the Bible teaches. It takes from many different areas of the Bible and says, look, all of these are teaching us this truth. So this truth is found in many places in the scriptures. So we bring them all together and put it in a summary way. And that is helpful. We don't put the Bible aside and don't read it and only read our confessions. I mean, that would be a foolish thing. So we read the scriptures and we love the scriptures above anything else. But the confessions are simply a useful tool by which we can express what it is that we believe. I mean, just imagine, what was Guido de Bray going to do? Exposit every passage in the scriptures and send Philip a commentary on the whole Bible? I mean, how long would that would have taken? No, he sends him a summary of what we believe. And so these confessions, as we begin to look at them, are very serious. And they ought to be serious to you as believers. And so what did he say? Well, first of all, that it's a faithful confession. In other words, we come to it by faith. Guido de Bray is not saying, look, I've studied the creation all around and I've, studied philosophy and everything else like that. And this is my doctoral thesis. That's not what he's saying. He would never have got to these things by his study himself. So how does he know these things? It's by faith. By faith. We confess, the confession rather begins with the words, we all believe. When we come to religion, and in particular Christianity, we might wonder, how do we even know that there's a God? I mean, how do we know? How come? I mean, we're willing to stake our lives on it, but how do we know? Why are we so certain? Perhaps God is a concept that man has come up with by himself. I mean, certainly a lot of people that speak that way. Perhaps man has come up with it to explain what he cannot explain. So when he can't explain something, he kind of, you know, says, well, there's a God and he does this and he's able to do it in ways that we don't know. And certainly to be sure that has happened in the history of man. And so people have said, well, the sun is a god, the moon is a god, other stars are gods, or forces of nature, they have given the designation gods. People refer, of course, to that as animism, namely that objects and natural forces have spirits, or we might say gods. And others, of course, that have rejected such primitive people, that's the way they talk about them, and their views, because they think that man, we don't need those crutches. The primitives, they say, didn't understand these things, and it's true. They didn't understand certain things. And so they allowed, you know, superstition to creep in. And so modern man thinks, because he's so advanced in knowledge and the sciences, that the whole concept of God is not necessary. And so they think they don't need God at all. That really, God doesn't even exist. It's just a figment of our own imaginations. And because we have trouble understanding, then we just bring in the concept of God. So some say, we just can't know, or become agnostics. And some definitely say, no, God doesn't exist. Right? So they become what we call atheists. But all sinful man's attempts and comments assume this one thing. They assume that man has to find God. That man has to determine whether God exists. And that's an exercise that man has to engage in. And they see that since man is limited in his ability, that he can't go beyond his mental and physical abilities, and therefore he cannot find God, right? He can't prove God. And that's why the agnostics think, you know, they're right. They go neither one way or the other. They say, oh, we just don't know. Shrug their shoulders. However, this excludes the wonderful fact that God is able to make himself known. I mean, just think about it. If in this creation, in this universe, let's just imagine there are other beings out there. Now, let's just imagine there's another planet and there are other beings out there. Who do you think is going to find the other one? The more advanced or the ones that are primitive? Well, obviously we would think the ones that are advanced, the ones that can make spaceships and go out there or detect life, they're the ones they're going to find, not the primitive ones. Well, the truth of the matter is, there is a being out there, and he is God. So what would we expect? Man to go find him, or him to come and reveal himself to man? Well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That God is the one that has made himself known. How did Guido de Bray know there's a God? How did he know it with such certainty that he was willing to stake his life on it? Because God had made himself known to him. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. Why? I mean, the fool, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So it takes the fool to shut his eyes to everything that God has revealed and to say with certainty there is no God. Or as the agnostics, well, I don't know whether there's a God. Even though God has clearly made himself known. We read in the scriptures, and of course Romans 1 speaks very powerfully to that, right? Romans 1 says, no one has an excuse. Because God has made himself known to everyone, to every nation. Just as the sun rises and touches everyone, so the revelation of God's existence is plain for all to see in every area, in every facet of creation. The creation, in a sense, is graffitied with this one fact. God exists. God exists. God exists. And furthermore, God is in control. And so Romans 1 says no person can be without excuse. There's no language that is a barrier to that message. There's no people that cannot receive that message. It gets through to everyone. Because the whole creation, day after day after day, pours forth speech with that wonderful and comforting message. When the Bible speaks about God, it never tries to prove that God exists. It simply asserts that He exists. The very first words, of course, of the scriptures, "In the beginning, God." And then the same way, of course, in the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." It's only the fool, as I said. It's only the blind, willfully blind, that will come to the conclusion that there is no God when evidence to it is staring them in the face day by day by day. People, of course, the scriptures teach, I mean, we might say, well, if that's the case, why isn't it that everyone believes in God? I mean, if what you're saying is true, and we believe it is, then why doesn't everyone believe in God? Well, the Bible teaches us why that is the case. It's because they deny what He reveals. They don't listen to Him. That's why in the passage that we read, it says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you?" So it wasn't that they didn't know. It wasn't that they hadn't heard it. It wasn't that they hadn't it hadn't been presented to them. But it was the fact that they didn't want to hear that. The heavens declare the glory of God day by day. Night after night, they display knowledge about God. But as I say, they don't want to hear it. They shut their eyes to it. And you may say, well, why would people do that? Because people are a lot more crafty than you give them credit for. They know that if they believe the fact that God exists, that it will mean they have to listen to what He says. They have to obey what He says. And that's what they don't want to do. When we say to the world, God's law, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't say that, there's really not much argument that they can say. I mean, how are you going to reject what God says? If God says thou shalt not commit adultery, then you must not commit adultery. If God says thou shalt not kill, then you ought not to have abortions. So the argument is one. Their only recourse is to deny the fact that God exists. And now you have no basis upon which to subject them to anything. I can do whatever I like. Who are you to tell me what to do? There's no authority on this earth. There's no absolutes, as they say. And so they're already two steps ahead of us in terms of the ramifications of believing that God exists. And so they'll never go there. They'll never go there. Or if they do, they'll radically change who God is. They'll change the nature of God. So that, oh, this is a loving God. He won't punish anyone. And He understands when we have problems. He understands, that we can't carry children because it'll affect our lifestyle. And so He understands those things. So they alter the image of God. But the Bible is clear in terms of who God is, and it is even clear in terms of revealing some things about Him. And so to reject that God exists is really to shut our eyes and close our ears to what He has revealed. And furthermore, it says we believe with the heart. So it's not simply intellectual assent. It's not saying, I believe, a certain planet exists. It's a lot more practical. It's a lot more, it affects our lives. So when I say I believe in God, then I mean I will obey Him, right? He means everything to me. It's a very important part and parcel of who I am. I believe with my heart. We say to people, we love them from the bottom of our hearts. We mean we're serious about what we're saying. And that's the way it is with a confession. We believe with our heart. And by the way, remember what the fool said. The fool said in his heart, there is no God too. I mean, the fool isn't just saying something that he disagrees with people. Oh, yeah, you believe that. Yeah, I don't think it's true. No, no, no. He believes it with every fiber of his being. He'll fight against it till death itself. Why? Because just as I said, for us, if God didn't exist, somebody could prove it, there would be a psychological breakdown. So it is for the unbeliever. If God exists, it's a psychological nightmare for them. But why? Because they have to stand before him and give an account. And that just fills them with fear. Now they're going to have to give an account for everything that they did and the way that they trashed his word and his law and lived clearly sinful lives. They're going to have to stand up and give a defense. And they have no defense to give. So it's just as vital to the unbelievers to maintain their position that there is no God. But the thing is, to maintain a false truth is really a fool's errand. It's never going to succeed. It's never going to hold. One day, as the scripture says in Philippians, every knee shall bow, every tongue will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. And their worst nightmare that they always suspected but tried to push down and keep quiet, their worst nightmare is going to come to reality. And so that's why we preach with such vigor and preach with such compassion, because we don't want that nightmare to become a reality. We want them to wake up out of their foolish dream and come to see reality as it is and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to know and love and serve this God with all of their heart and strength and mind. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. What's the only remedy for all the trouble that comes in our hearts by looking at life and trying to make heads and tails of it? What is it that brings us comfort? It's this. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's only believing in God that brings any comfort. And that's what you remember Augustine says. The heart finds no rest in this world until it finds its rest in God himself. And it says, we believe with our heart, but we confess with our mouth. The world is bold in its rejection of God or its support of false gods. You may say, well, why are they interested in other gods then? If they're not interested in God, why do they, you know, because they create gods that they can control. That's no threat to them. In fact, Isaiah ridicules them for doing it. He said, oh yeah, you have gods and you bow down to them. I mean, you don't even think, you don't even reason that the falseness of what you do is clear to everyone. You think you're being so sophisticated, but you're fooled. Why? He said, well, because you cut down a tree and then you take some piece of wood and then you use it to build a house and the other part you use to warm yourself, another part you use to cook food on, and then the foolish of foolish, then you take a part of it and then you make it into an idol and then you fall down and worship it. How stupid is that? And we're the educated and the enlightened people, and what do? We fall down before dumb idols and we say, you are greater than I am. I mean, that's why evolution is so foolish, as we say, maybe mockingly, but it's true. We make ourselves into monkeys and we think we're being enlightened and educated. We're no better than the monkeys. But that's the way the world acts, because it rejects God and now it's scrambling for alternatives. And so because it's such a foolish position to take, then they make idols so that they can have a sense of spirituality. But there's no substance to it. And that's why, by the way, a lot of people go to church too. They want to be associated with spirituality so that they don't look so foolish, but they don't want to. They don't want a spirituality that imposes upon them in any way. So don't tell me what to do. I go to church. I'll even carry a Bible, but don't you dare try and impose anything that it says on me. I have to be free to decide whether it's whether it's applicable in my life or not. And so there's no Christianity at all. There's no Christianity. Which is what Isaiah is saying to the Jews. He said, look, you confess to believe in this one true God, and yet you make idols and act like the other religions of the world. Because you are making God into one among many. Which is foolish. So, not only do we believe this, but we confess it with our mouth. We're not ashamed of it. I mean, we shouldn't be ashamed of believing in God. Why should we? It's the truth. And yet, sinners lift up their voices loudly and proclaim their false views, and they intimidate Christians to keep quiet. You have to keep it to yourself. We can proclaim it from the housetops, but you have to keep it quiet. No, we won't keep it quiet. We will confess with our mouth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, impressed that upon us, did he not? If we don't confess him before men, he will not confess us before the Father. So we need to just not only respect and love for God for all that he's done for us, and that has to be supreme reason, but also because we have compassion to those people that we are speaking to. If we don't tell them, as I said, they're going to continue to live in this darkness and blindness. And in the end, as I said, that nightmare is going to come true. You want to be standing next to them on that judgment day? Even though it's their fault, how will we feel when we rub shoulders with them? We never said anything. And they'll maybe look at us and say, you didn't say anything? I mean, not that it will excuse what the way they live, but certainly they have an argument. He knew, and he never said anything. So we need to confess. Believe in our hearts and confess. And what is it that we're to confess? Well, we're to confess who God is to them. And that's what this article says. That he's a divine essence. And it says he's a single being. In other words, there's only one God. There's not many gods. And our passage repeatedly asks, to whom will people compare me? Who will you compare me to? The reason why there's no answer to that question is because there is nobody else like God. He is unique. He's the only one that there is. There's the creator and there's everything else, the creation. There's no gods. So we can't compare him. We can't, with people, we can take some people and do some tests and stuff and studies, and we can learn about those people because these people are like them. But we can't do that with God. We can't do that with God. And it's very dangerous when we look at man and say, oh, God's like that, just a perfect human being. He's not just a perfect human being. He's not a human being at all. He is God. He is the creator. And so Isaiah, as I said, if you read Isaiah 44 and 45 and 46 even, he says, apart from me, there is no God. There is no God. And the first commandment, of course, follows then from that truth that you are to have no other gods before me, because there is no other God. And if you do, then you are worshipping false gods. You're making idols. And we recall, you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, you know, he was saying to the people, you know, why are you like, you know, people at a tennis match? You go, yeah, yeah, yeah. He says, make your minds up, right? Use your brains. Either Jehovah is God, or these false gods are gods. But don't go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I mean, it's a contradiction in terms to believe that there are many gods. I mean, what is the definition of God now? God is the one that created everything, so how can there be more than one God? I mean, then we're into the foolish realm of, oh, this God is the God of the seas, this God is the God of the mountains, this God is the God of the valleys, this God, I mean, just like saints in the Roman Catholic Church. This saint is for this area, this saint is, no. God is the almighty being that brought everything into being. And that's what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that has been created by God. So by definition, you can't have other gods. And yet there are countries, our own in terms of India, you can go there, and they have many gurus. So you talk about Jesus Christ, they're not offended. They'll just put him on the shelf as well. The truth of the matter is, they don't believe in the gurus. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in any gods at all. And so here's this nearly a billion people, and they have not only 13 different languages, but they have many, many religions. And within each religion, there are differences in terms of, you know, the holy men that they follow. It's a contradiction in terms. And sometimes I say to people, look, you know, when you study math, or you study physics, or you study chemistry, or you study, you know what, biology, there's not one biology for the Chinese and one for the Americans, or one for the English, or one for the... There's one biology, there's one physics, there's one math. And so why, when it comes to knowledge, that we say, oh, there's a truth that we have to come to, and we make them laws, right? So the law of gravity isn't just a law for the United States. There's law all over the world. So why, when it comes to God, then we say, oh no, when it comes to God, when it comes to religion, there are many, 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 many ways. When everything else, there's one. But the truth of the matter is that it's not that way. That there is only one God. And we are to, and he is a single being. So therefore, Christianity then, even though it's looked down upon by other religions, why? Because we say that there is only one way to this one God, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they get all bent out of shape. Well, you're being mean. You're criticizing other people. Well, when I teach math, I don't say that, do I? I don't teach math and say, you know, this is one way, this is one truth or whatever, but there are many other ways, right? Especially when they come to different answers. No, we all have to come to the same answer. And so I'm not being mean when I do that. I mean, some subjects in college are like that, right? I mean, when you get into the liberal arts, you know, whatever you think is okay, right? We're never going to say it's wrong. But in other areas, no, we do. We mark it wrong. You don't get any points for this. It's wrong. There's a right and a wrong. And so there is one God then. And he's a single being. There are not many gods. And so we have to acknowledge that. And the Old Testament, as I said, clearly acknowledges that. But it says he's also a simple being. And that can be a little confusing because we use simple in terms of somebody that's not very well educated, right? But that's not what the confession means when it says that. What it means when he says he's a simple being has to do with, if you know chemistry at all and you know the chart of the elements, they are simple elements. In other words, they're made of one thing. They're not different parts to it. It's one thing. And that's what it's saying about God. He's a simple being in the sense that he is one substance. So in a sense, if we picture him as a cake, you cut it over here, you cut it over there, you're going to get the same thing. There's no variations. And that has a very practical impact. Because when people think about God, they try to play one attribute against another. As though, if I look at God this way, he's going to look different if I look at him from this way. No, you're not. You're not. So why do they do that? Well, I like this view because this is a view about God's love. I don't like this view because this view talks about the justice of God and His punishing sinners, and I don't like that. And so I think this is a correct view. But I don't, and this is saying, that's utter foolishness. God is a simple being. He's the same whichever way you look at it. And when you look at Him this way, you see His love and justice and holiness and righteousness, everything about God you see. So it's pointless trying to see God in the light and the direction that you want to see Him. No, no, no. He's one substance. And you may say, well, that God is a Trinity, of course, as well. And you may say, well, that doesn't that conflict with the one God? No, it doesn't. Because we're told clearly in the Scriptures, as God says to the Israelites over and over again, there's one God. The Lord your God is one. But on the other hand, He has revealed Himself in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Which is the argument of the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. You can't have three and say it's one. That doesn't make sense. So we reject the Trinity. Even though the Scriptures clearly teach it, because it doesn't make sense to them, they reject it. Now I say to you, how does God's being itself make sense to you? I mean, how are you going to understand God? As I said to them, I said, Jesus walked on the water, so you don't believe that either. He healed the blind. That doesn't make sense to you either, so you don't believe that. Then you're going to rip half the Bible out because it doesn't make sense to you. God is a unique being. There's only one of Him. And we can't put Him under a microscope and say, oh yeah, it makes sense. No, there's going to be a mystery about God that you and I will never solve. And one of those is the fact that He's a Trinity. But even though there are three persons, they all have the same substance. They're all divine. And whether you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, or you look at the Holy Spirit, or you look at God the Father, you're not going to see anything different. So not only can you not pitch one attribute of God against another, you can't pitch one person of the Trinity against another person of the Trinity. Which some Christians fall into that trap. The Father is associated with the Old Testament. He's kind of mean. He kind of punishes people. He kind of stones people to death for certain things. The Lord Jesus Christ is much more loving. We're more New Testament Christians, as though there are different gods. I mean, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the way that they see Him, then why does he speak so lovingly about His Father? And why does He say He came to do His Father's will? He never said anything against His Father. There is no difference between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He's a spiritual being in the sense that He's not made out of any material. Why? Well, that would be a contradiction in terms. He is God, right? He is eternal. And if He was made out of substance, then the substance, it also then would be eternal. He doesn't have a body as we do. And that's why when the Scriptures speak about Him, it says, look, you can't make any images of God by using things that are in the heavens, the planets and stuff like that. You can't use things on earth, and you can't use things under the earth. That was the way that the people then divided this the universe. And it says you can't take anything in existence and use it to image God, because it would be a lie. Because God is the one that created all of these things. He is not made up of these things. And so, as Isaiah says, it's foolish for you to make idols. I mean, it's a mockery of God. It's a lie. Every idol is a lie. Why? Because it diminishes God in terms of who He is. And so He's a spiritual being, and we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it talks about, lastly, His character. And now, of course, it can't exhaust His character in the opening article. So it's going to say a lot more about God as we go on, as it speaks about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But here, at least in terms of an introduction, we are given two ways in which to look at the attributes of God. And traditionally we refer to them as the incommunicable attributes. In other words, attributes that God has that we do not share. Right? They're incommunicable. They don't get communicated. And then there are other attributes of God that are communicable, those that we do share. And so when it describes God, it does those does it in these two ways. And so the first one then relates to God as one who has no beginning of days or end of days. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Revelation, of course, speaks about that. We're taught that God is from everlasting to everlasting in Psalm 90. Now again, let us remember that this is only an earthly and a human way to express this attribute of God. Because of course with God, there's no time as it were. And so that's just a human way of expressing this attribute of God, that he is eternal. He's existed from eternity past to eternity in the future. I mean, we can't even imagine that. We can't even comprehend what that means. To us, that's a scary thing. I mean, I don't know whether you lie awake and think about these things. That really has a scary notion to it, that I've always existed and always will. I mean, for us, of course, we have this sense that we will continue to live with him forever. But that's eternity in only one direction. He is in both directions. He has no beginning and no end at all. But he's also incomprehensible, which, you know, might seem a little contradictory because he's trying to tell us about God, and then he says he's incomprehensible. And Romans 11, of course, speaks about that, 33 and 34, where it says that God is unsearchable and his ways past finding out. So what we mean by when we say incomprehensible, we mean that we can't fully understand God, right? And there are certain things about him that are communicated to us, that are revealed to us, and we can understand them to a certain level. Even then, of course, not perfectly. But we can know God, we can love him, we can relate to him, but we can't understand him, right? We can't fully understand him. That is beyond our... We can't fully understand even the things that he does and how he does them. We can't understand providence. We can't always fathom why he does the things that he does and the way that he does them. But we know they're good. We know they're true. We know they're wise. We know they're loving. But we can't always trace those things and explain them to others. So let us not be bent out of shape when that happens. I mean, oh, I can't understand that. I want to. There are certain things that you're not going to understand about God. There are certain things you don't understand on earth as well. You don't understand, you know, how computers work. You don't perhaps understand how, you know, it is that you can pick up a little thing and press some buttons and talk to somebody all the way on the other side of the world. Right? I mean, somebody can tell us, but it doesn't stop us using it, does it? Doesn't stop us enjoying that the benefits. So it is with God. Even though we can't explain God and understand him, that doesn't stop us from knowing him. It doesn't stop us from loving him. It doesn't stop us from honoring him and worshiping him, not at all. There needs to be that mystery. Not that we're fabricating it. It is there, but I'm saying we ought not to try and take it out of the way. You know, when we teach our children, when we teach other people, we ought not to say, oh, I better explain everything, and if I can, I'll make something up. Don't make something up. There's no apology for the fact that God is such a wonderful being and so complex that we can't fully explain him. Not at all. The wisest and the holiest of men had their problems in terms of comprehending God. Moses had problems. David had problems. When Uzzah, you remember, was struck dead, Moses and Aaron, when Aaron's two sons were struck dead because they offered strange fire before the Lord. It put the scares in them. They didn't really understand the holiness of God. But they didn't stop believing in God. I mean, Aaron lost his two sons. He didn't say, that's it, enough, I'm going back to Egypt. I'm not going to be part of and parcel of this. I can't accept this God. And David didn't say the thing either. Because they understood that God was beyond their comprehension, just as Job also found out. And then he's invisible. Obviously, if he doesn't have a body like we do, we're not going to see him, right? So, and he's immutable. In other words, he's not a God that changes. He doesn't have to change anything. He's certainly not going to change who he is. He's certainly not going to change his law, in a sense, or his word. Nothing of that's going to change. He doesn't have to change. Why? Because he knows everything from beginning to end. And that's why Christians look so foolish when they say, oh, the Bible was written so many hundred thousand years ago, and, you know, the world didn't know the things that we know. So now, since we are advanced in knowledge, then what the Bible says, we don't have to believe. We can modify it. Excuse me, the Bible is God's word, not the words of men. And when God spoke and wrote those things, he had all understanding that you and I will never come to, and the whole knowledge that this world can find out, lump it all together, and it will become like a grain of sand compared to the beach in terms of comparison of God's knowledge and ours. No, no, no. He understands us. Every atom, everything about us, he understands. And when he wrote his law, he understood everything. Nothing has to change. And that's why the scriptures very clearly teach you can't add anything to the scriptures and you can't take anything away. Why? Because it's God's word and it's perfect and it's profitable. But then the communicable properties or attributes are things like he is almighty, he is perfectly wise, he is just, he is good. All of these ways that God reveals himself, these are what we call communicable properties because God communicates them to us as believers. So we know what it is to be good. We know what it is to be wise and holy. Of course, a world of difference between us being holy and God being holy, but nevertheless, we get a sense of what that is. And so we ought not to shun those things. We ought not to think holiness, well, it's not that important. No, no, it's a real valuable thing. We need to pursue holiness with all of our strength. It ought not to be a burden to us. It ought not to be a chore to follow the law of God and to have the Holy Spirit work in us through the means of grace and make us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not something that we should say, oh, I'm not a fanatic. No, we want to be like him. He's the best, role model, if you like. We want to be like him. That's our goal, to be like him, so that we can know him more and more. And so these attributes of God that he's revealed are attributes that we need to desire with all of our heart. And the good thing and the wonderful thing about Christianity is that it teaches us that God gives us a new nature, gives us his spirit to work those attributes in us so that we become more and more in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is an exciting life. The world makes it out that it's an oppressive life. You're made slaves. All the joy is sucked out of your life. I mean, if you want to trust people that are blind and foolish, then go ahead and believe that. But if you want to listen to what the Word of God says, and you want to listen to those that have loved him and experienced his work of grace in their hearts and lives down the history of the church, then you will love these attributes and pray to him that he might work them in us so that his glory may be seen, his image may be seen in us. People of God, he is a gracious God. He's a fountain of all good. And he wants us to become fountains of all good. And the only way that we're going to become that is to be like him. And to believe his word. and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This confession, as I said, is something that is vital to us. Otherwise, Guido de Bray would not say, I'm willing to die for it. It's profitable for us. It will do us good. And therefore, we need to pursue it with all the effort in the world, so that when we're finished, hopefully, that you will be able to say, with conviction, with honesty, that I, like Guido de Bray, believe all of these things with all my heart, and I am willing to lay down my life for it, because it is life itself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us and not left us in this vast and broken and dangerous world and universe that is doomed to destruction and futility. But you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through your Word, through the creation, so that we may know you, whom to know is life eternal, so that we may make sense of this universe in which we live, that we may make sense of the brokenness and the tendency to decay, not only in the world, but in ourselves as well. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that not only do you open our eyes to that we experience day by day, but you have also communicated to us the remedy, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we may be saved, that we may end that decay and death in us and have life work in us by your Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen each and every one of your children, that we might love your truth, that we may love you, and that we may communicate your wonderful truth and glory to those that are perishing all around us. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us further this day as we rest, and for the rest of this week as we pour forth speech to your honor and to your glory. Amen.